On your way out today, if you were to turn left and then just keep proceeding up Sand Canyon, past Placerita, turn into the Angeles National Forest and take that windy, turny road that eventually leads up to Bear Divide, you would end up at a very scenic, beautiful summit. And particularly this time of year where the leaves are turning, it's worth the drive. It's a very beautiful place just to hang out for a few moments. The thing I like about it, among many other things, is that when you get to the top, it gives you a view of the valley that gives you a very, very different perspective of how things are put together. Coming from Phoenix, where all the streets were either north and south or east and west, it was very difficult for me at first to try and figure this valley out because everything is wrapped around canyons. Nothing quite fits that direction. And so it was really helpful to get to the top, to the summit, and be able to look and see, oh, I see now how it is all put together. I see this big triangle. I see how it all works. And what it helps you to do is when you get up above like that, it kind of gives you a clear sense of how the valley connects. If we were to look at our study of Hebrews as a journey, chapter 10 really is the summit. And chapters 1 through 10 have been kind of a twisting, turning, not always clear in that particular moment journey that eventually leads us to the summit, that is chapter 10, from which all of us can look at chapter 10 and see with clarity what it is that our author has been trying to accomplish. Chapter 10 really is the climax of everything that he has been seeking to accomplish. And as he comes to the verses 10 through 18, which we will look at briefly today, he basically comes to the conclusion of his argument as to the superiority of Jesus Christ. From then on, he will give us some encouragements as to how we ought to respond to that. In chapter 11, he will outline what we call the role of faith, roll call or the hall of fame of great believers who lived by faith. In chapter 12 and 13, he will give some basic family exhortations about how we ought to live. But really, he has reached the high point. He has reached the summit of what it is that he is trying to say to us. And so today, I was thinking that as today is a day of communion, it being the first Sunday of December, and I thought it would be a great time for us to review the journey, for us, as it were, to stand at the summit and be able to look back on and look down that mountain and see all the things that our author has been trying to examine and explain to us so that we would come to an understanding of the summary of everything that he is trying to accomplish, this great theme, as it were, of the superiority of our Savior in all things. So my job this morning, in 30 minutes or less, is to take you through 10 chapters. I'm not sure how we'll do that. I'm going to try really hard not to get hung up on any place, but I want you to journey there with me in our time of preparation for communion. So let's just work our way through this just very briefly. Let's see the superiority of Christ in all things. We must begin, of course, where we began several months ago, and that is to have the understanding that this New Testament epistle gives the most comprehensive consideration of the importance and the efficacy of Christ's finished work on our behalf of all the epistles in the New Testament. It is the most in-depth, it is the most clear, it is basically the only theme that is addressed in the book. There are side issues that are addressed in terms of warnings for us to be the kind of people that God calls us to be because of the superiority of Jesus Christ. But if you were to take the entire theme of the book, there is only one for the entire book, and that is simply this: we have a superior Savior. superior in all things, in all ways, to all things, at all times. And so what he has done to this group of people who are struggling with the superiority of Jesus Christ over all things is he has tried to systematically, chapter by chapter by chapter, show just how superior Christ Jesus is to absolutely everything that they could imagine. Remember, the reason for the book was that it was written with this whole glorious theme in mind. It would seem that there were a number of fledgling believers and these Hebrew believers who were beginning to question the efficacy of the cross. There were at least some who were absenting themselves from worship, as we will see in the end of chapter 10. And they were beginning to wonder, can I somehow pair up Christianity and Judaistic beliefs that I grew up with? Can I have those and mix them together? And can I go back to the temple worship that I've been involved with all of my life? And so as he writes, our author never strays from this great theme. He says, there's no reason to go back. You can't go back because the greatest theme is our Christ is superior, our Savior is superior to all things. And so what he does is point by point, he leads them through the most essential issues that they would struggle with respect to this idea of Christ's superior. And so that's what we want to look at. We want to look just piece by piece at his argument and summarize it in the 10th chapter, the 18th verse. He begins, we saw in chapters 1 through 3, by showing us that Christ is superior to the prophets. Look at those first three verses. He begins the whole process by saying, God, after he spoke to us, to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken by means of his Son. He says there was a time where God made his message clear through the prophets. And the prophets worked their way through all the Old Testament, establishing for the people what God's desire, what God's will was. But he says, in these last days, verse 2, he says, he has spoken to us by means of or through his Son. And not only through his Son, but this is to clarify who he is, the one who he has appointed heir of all things, the one through whom he made the world. Verse 3, in whom is the exact radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, what he is establishing at the beginning, the prophets were great, and the prophets are not something to be denigrated. The prophets were necessary for us to establish and develop the unfolding drama of redemption. But he says, you need to understand, Hebrews, that in these last days, God no longer saw fit to speak through the prophets all the way down through John the Baptist. He says, now he has spoken through one who is the exact representation of his image, who carries the radiance of his glory, who is the heir of all things, who is instrumental in the creation of the world. We read then that he is superior to all the prophets. So those first four verses, he begins to establish that just there's something different than this one. He is superior at least to the prophets. Now that was very important for them to understand because the prophets were very, very valuable to these people. But then he moves on and he says not only that, but in verses 1:4 through 2:18, he says he is also superior to the angels. He says the angels were excellent. The angels were important. God used the angels to communicate information, to bring protection, to do any number of things. The angels are to be honored, but we need to understand that when you put the angels on a particular level, they don't compare at all to the level of the Son who has come. He is superior to the angels. And so he spends almost two full chapters speaking of these. First of all, in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? So he begins to show how superior he is to the angels by saying, no angel was ever called a son. And as we look at verse 6, he says, and which one was ever called the firstborn? And further than that, he says, which angel was ever worshiped? There's no worship of angels. And in fact, we see that angels are worshiping creatures and that their full-time job in heaven at this point in time is lending worship and praise to God. He says, and yet God says of his son, let all the angels of God worship him. Verse 13, he says, to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand? The answer implicit is none. None, no angel was ever asked to sit at the very right hand in the throne room of God. And so we see as we look at the angels that the angels are subject to God and below who Jesus Christ is. So they look at how elevated and beautiful and worthy the angels are, but we see that Christ is far superior to those. And in verse 9, he says, but we do see him, that is Christ the Savior. He made him a little while lower than the angels to take on the body and come and be a sacrifice for us of the suffering of death. But then he crowned him with glory and honor so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So what happens here is our author is taking his readers on a journey. First of all, he takes them on a journey past the prophets. He says he's superior to those prophets. And then he takes them on a journey past the angels. And he says he's far superior to the angels. Then in the end of chapter 2, he gives us just the first inclination of what it is he has come to do. He says he had to come so that he might become, verse 17, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and to make propitiation for sin for people. And then he takes that great theme, which he will develop as he goes through chapter 10, and he places it on the side. For the moment, he says, let it suffice for you to understand that Jesus Christ is superior because he's superior to prophets, and he's superior because he's superior to angels. And then in chapter 3, he continues that same thing, the superiority of Christ Jesus over all things, when he says he's also superior to Moses. Now, you can see some of these people with their Judaistic beliefs. Oh, okay, he's greater than the prophets. Oh, okay, he's greater than the angels. But is it possible that he would be greater than Moses? Is there any way that he would be greater than this one who set God's people free, who followed God so beautifully all his days? And yet, in verse 5 of chapter 3, he begins to compare Moses and he compares Jesus Christ. He says, Moses was faithful within his house. He was, after all, a servant of God, a testimony of the things which would be better. But verse 6, he says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Now, that's not even hard for our setting today where we don't even have servants. We still understand that a servant is on a different level than a son, is it not? We see a servant as something that is valuable and might be within the realm of the household, someone that is seen as very, 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 very valuable and someone that is beloved. But no matter what he is, he will never be a son. He will always be a servant. He says Moses was an intensely devout and righteous man. And with the exception of just a few sidelines, we saw this is a man who follows after God faithful all his life. And when we think of those men that these Hebrews would have looked to as being the greatest of the men, you would have Abraham first and probably next close in line, you would have none other than Moses himself. He says, but he's greater than Moses. He says, Moses was faithful as a servant, and Moses led his people, and Moses even tried to lead his people into rest. And that's what the end of chapter 3 and all of 4 is about. Moses trying to lead this generation who were stiff-necked and rebellious and would not follow the Lord, trying to lead them into the promised land, trying to give them rest. He says, Moses never gave rest. Joshua never gave rest. He says, the only rest that we have is in Christ Jesus. And so he gives us this beautiful warning passage in chapter 4. He says, Follow the one who will give you rest. So in four chapters, he's taken them on a journey. He's about halfway up the mountain, as it were, at this point in time. He says he's superior to the prophets. There was no prophet who ever was like him. He's superior to the angels. No angel ever sat at God's right hand. No angel was never called a son. He's superior to angels in all way. He's superior to even the great servant Moses. And so through chapters 3 and chapter 4, he continues that journey of the superiority of Christ over all things. Then we moved into chapter 5, 6, and 7. Remember that little embarkation upon the work of Melchizedek? And we kind of gone, who is this Melchizedek and why is he there? And what is this shadowy figure coming from the Old Testament? And many of you, what an encouragement was to me as you said to me, I finally get it. I finally understand this Melchizedekian priesthood and how important it is. And others of you said, could we just get past this chapter quickly, please? But basically we saw what a beautiful thing is not only is superior to the prophets and to the angels and to Moses, but he's superior to the entire priesthood that was established before him. And in chapter 5 and in chapter 6 and chapter 7, he begins to talk about the priesthood and the high priest and the blood that had to be offered and the sacrifices that had to be given and how time after time after time, there was no efficacy in that. There was a covering as it was for the moment of sins, but there was never a final offering. There was never a final sacrifice. The high priest would come and he would die and another would come and he would die and another would come and he would die. And he says, and yet we have a high priest who is superior. He's superior to the high priests of old in that he comes from the line of Melchizedek. And as he so often does, he goes into the Old Testament and he clarifies through the Old Testament the mystery of who Jesus Christ is in the order of Melchizedek. And he says of him that he has a priesthood that will reign forever. And he concludes it in chapter 7, 5, 6, and 7 were all about the superiority of his priesthood. He concludes it in chapter 7, verse 11. He says, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? His whole argument was the law could not save, the law therefore needed to be changed, and to change it, you needed a new high priest, and Jesus Christ was to be that high priest. So in verses 24 through 26, he begins to explain that in detail. He says, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession on their behalf. For it was fitting for us to have this kind of a high priest, verse 26, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. So we see he's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the entire Levitical system and all the high priests who had a part of it. So what our author is doing is he's taking them on this journey to see that they have been delivered from the law. They have been delivered from this need to constantly give sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And then he moves in chapter 8 that they have been delivered from the old covenant and they have been placed into a new covenant. And we spent a great deal of time talking about how those covenants work their way out through redemptive history and how that Jesus Christ is a mediator of this new covenant. He is our high priest. He is our prophet. He is our king. He is the one who takes this new covenant and makes it a reality for now and for the future. And in verse 6 in particular, but it says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been acted on better promises. So we have one who is better or bypasses the prophets, one who is better and bypasses the angels, one who is superior to Moses and Joshua and all that they accomplished, one who is superior to everything that took place in the Levitical priesthood and all the high priests who were involved with it. And finally, one who is mediating a new covenant by which he will bring his people together. Now in chapters 9 and 10, then, he summarizes everything that he has come to, and he comes across the final and most important reason why Jesus Christ is superior, and that is because of his sacrifice. Now this morning, we have worked our way through the majority of this passage, so all that I want to do this morning is give you a quick sense of what it is that he has done. There are just seven things, three things that we see in chapter 9 and four things that we see in chapter 10. In verse 9, first of all, in verse 11, we see that his superior sacrifice is superior because it is offered in a superior tabernacle. We read in verse 11, it says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not this creation. In other words, he didn't enter, as the priests had for years, into the temple. He entered into the very presence of God, the greater and more permanent tabernacle. And verse 12 said, and he didn't do that through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So we see it was offered in a superior tabernacle. He offered himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in verse 14, he says, we see how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your consciences from dead works to serve the living God. So we see why is sacrifice is superior. Well, first of all, it was offered in the great tabernacle. Secondly, it was the only sacrifice that had ever been offered that was perfect and that was without blemish. And chapter 9 concludes by saying it was the only offering that ever put away sin. So we see that in verses 26, 27, 28, verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest year after year does. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now at the consummation of the age, he has manifested himself to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he's offered in a superior tabernacle. He's offered with as a sacrifice without blemish. He's offered as a sacrifice that puts away sin. Now finally, in chapter 10, we conclude this whole theme with four additional points. Chapter 10, first of all, says the reason why his sacrifice is superior is, first of all, in verse 5, because it was an offering that was prepared by God the Father. This passage is very beautiful when it says, wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice an offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. He's speaking to his heavenly Father. It's as if, as we talked last week, he's on the outskirts of heaven, getting ready to come to this earth. And he says, I'm taking upon this body that you have prepared for me, a body that is prepared specifically for the purpose of sacrifice, the one-time atoning sacrifice which will take away the sins of the world. I will come into this world, and I will come for the purpose of doing your will. And that is exactly what we see. It was offered according to God's will in verse 9. He says, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So he comes into this world. He takes the body that God has prepared for him. He walks among us for the express purpose of being the sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. And then we see just two final points here that help us to understand why this sacrifice is so superior. And we slow down just briefly to just stipulate or come to an understanding of those. We read in verse 11 One last time, he says, remember how those priests, they stand daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But then he contrasts that wonderful sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but said he himself offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, and having done so, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, the point that he's making here is Christ took, as the high priest, took the sacrifice into heaven, the sacrifice of himself, and we see that it was accepted by God the Father, because after he offers the sacrifice, his Father says to him, sit down and sit down until that time when I make an enemies a footstool for you. So the fifth thing that we see is that it was accepted by God the Father just by the fact that he said, sit down and wait for the plan now to come to fruition, because indeed it is finished. And he concludes the whole issue in the final verses by saying it fulfilled the testimony of the Spirit. In verses 15 through 17, he goes back one last time to the new covenant, and he says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And then he says this, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The whole purpose of that, the whole reason for that, is because Jesus Christ took all of our sin, and once and for all time, he purchased the price of sin and redeemed us with his blood on our behalf. And so he concludes the statement. The concluding statement of the first 10 chapters is found in verse 18, where he says, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. That was a half hour. Now, let's think about this. This is the whole theme. This is everything that he's trying to do. He is simply trying to say to us, Jesus is better. It's better than the prophets. It's better than the angels. It's better than the law. He's the mediator of a new covenant. His sacrifice is final and superior because it provides exactly what God desires for us to be seen as acceptable in his sight. So then, as we partake of the bread and the cup this morning, I just want us to think, as we partake of the bread speaks of the body. Let's remember this morning, it's a body that was prepared by the Father. The body that perfectly would walk among us, so that as he comes to the end of his life, he would be seen as a sacrifice that is without blemish. And then we see the blood. Just as we understand now, the high priest would take the blood from the animal and he would put it in a bowl, and he would go and he would sprinkle it at the mercy seat. And we see that Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ spoken of in the cup, has once and for all paid the price for sin. There is no longer any need to sacrifice for sin. There's no longer any need to go back to the old. There's no longer a need for any of that because we serve a superior Savior. Amen. And you are dismissed.